1 John chapter 1 and starting in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Let's pray. We'll continue our study this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for, again, this opportunity you have given us to be here again, looking into your word together, rejoicing in the hope that we have and the promises we have in you, Lord. I just pray as we come to your word now this morning that we would you would open our eyes to the wonderful truths you have for us, Lord. Help us to understand and to apply these truths to our walk with you, Lord. I pray you do this in your name. Amen. All right. Well, we have been... Well, that's Sunday night. We have been working our way slowly through these last three verses here in 1 John. As you recall, we spent several weeks looking at the question or answering this question that we drew from the eighth verse. Can a genuine believer in Jesus Christ truly believe and say that they have no sin? As we talked about again as we studied that, just hearing those words should probably seem preposterous to you if you're a believer in Christ. And yet, as we understand from what God's word tells us, there's a reason why God communicated to us these concerns in his word. John, inspired by the Holy Spirit to bring this out in this concern. And so how can we answer that question in light of that truth? Can a genuine believer in Christ truly believe, truly say that they have no sin? So we spent some time talking about three possible ways in which we might think that this could be answered in this way, or someone might believe that they are without sin. We, of course, before this, if you were here, you recall, we spent in the earlier verses, we talked about the sin. Verse 7, I kind of broke down that last phrase, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. We looked at several examples of, I hate to even call them varieties of sin, because that kind of makes it trivialize it a little bit. Some realities of sin might be a better word that we looked at there. Indwelling sin, the sins... specific sins that we commit, the corruption from sin, all these things. We talked about those, and of course, as we know from verse 7, when the Bible says that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, he means all sin. And so that plays into what then we talked about in verse 8 about this idea that someone might say that they have no sin. And again, the examples we kind of looked at exploring this a little bit was this. The first one was this idea, this false doctrine of sinless perfection. Sometimes you might have heard it be called entire sanctification. The belief that a person can be so mature in Christ, so spiritually controlled, that they in effect are sinless. And of course, as we looked at in the scriptures, of course, just many examples, but just from a reviewing standpoint again, David had talked about in the Psalms about asking God to keep him from not only presumptuous sins, which are the sins that we willfully and knowingly commit, but also even he mentions the secret sins, the things that we may not even realize, certainly culpable for those as well. But the nature of sin is so insidious in our lives that as David said, and we must say, we must ask God to reveal to us even those things which we are insensitive to. And again, if you're a believer as I am, over my life as a believer, many times when I could look back and see times when I thought I was doing the right thing and look back and realize that my behavior was truly sinful, and it was such as it was that even... in the closest walk we might think we might have with the Lord, even there is this danger from which we must be guarded. And also, you know, amongst others that we looked at, Romans 7, that chapter you're probably familiar with. Again, Paul's wrestling with sin. And again, as I said, I read that so many times over the years and struggled with understanding, comprehending the reality that I saw that truth so much in my own life, that constant daily battle with sin. And then Paul's exclamation, "O wretched man that I am, who shall save me from the body of this death?" And as we oftentimes exclaim that in our own lives as we wrestle with sin, and then Paul's reminder, as he says there, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." We can be thankful to the Lord that in spite of our wrestling and struggling with sin, still we have victory in Christ over those things. And so if a man of Paul's caliber, as I would say, as far as his walk and his usefulness to God, as we know, can say such things, then how foolish would it be for us to think that somehow we would be beyond that. Again, with all these, when we discuss these, we make sure we don't make them abstractions just for the sake of argument. That's easy to do. But again, the reality is the way in which we approach our life. How easy is it is for us to not say that we don't sin, but then to behave as though we don't. To behave as though we are at such a place in our lives that we are beyond temptation, that we are somehow transcending the weakness of the flesh and the dangers that are with it. And again, Scripture makes it quite clear that it will never be the case while we are on this earth in these bodies. So we also looked at the false doctrine that, again, broadly defined as antinomianism. Again, just a fancy word that just means against the law or outside the law. This idea, again, having been made free from sin in Christ through the blood of Christ, now we are essentially without sin because now everything is law to us, or everything is permissible to us. Of course, Paul talks about that quite a bit. And again, as I said just a second ago, we don't need to think of this in an abstract way. Think of it in the direct application in the world we see around us, and we see it everywhere. Again, this mention that you've heard the phrase, this easy believism, this idea that we just need to believe in Jesus, and there's no need to repent, no need to confess, no need to turn from our sin. Though the Bible says over and over and over again that the life of the believer is to be characterized by their obedience to Christ. And a person who's in their life is evidenced by a continuous walk in darkness, as we talked about earlier in our chapter here, is an indication that they do not know Christ. And so that we could have that attitude that someone might profess Christ and yet say that they are no longer accountable, that sin is no longer applicable to themselves because of their freedom in Christ is abhorrent and false. The third thing that we looked at again in that, as we studied that, was this unfortunate delusion that the blood of Christ has lifted us to perhaps such a level that maybe our sins weren't as bad as we thought they were. Maybe we are at a place where perhaps we don't really need to be, as I said, prostrate every day before a holy God who saved us. We can wander away from that, and then that relationship seems to be weakened because we do not realize that the battle against sin is a daily fight. Again, as I've said many times, and I don't know where I got it from, but it's probably from Pastor Sel. It's usually where I got all of the good illustrations. But over the years is, you know, the guy you shave every morning is the guy with whom you are doing battle. And every day that you do not get up in the morning and prostrate yourself before a holy God and prepare yourself for battle is the day that you are going to struggle and be overwhelmed with sin. Is a daily fight, and it is a danger for us in our walk with the Lord that we might at some point believe we have transcended the need to recognize the depth of our sin and our need for that daily being bowed before God and seeking His help in that battle. We see examples of this. The last one that we looked at was the Church of Laodicea. Again, remember, they said they're rich, they're increased with goods, they don't need anything. And as Christ said, thou knowest not that thou art wretched and poor and blind and naked. There is no spiritual height while we walk this earth and wrestle with sin that is so high that we cannot find ourselves descending back into sin without God's strength and empowerment. And we see that. There was a, as I mentioned, you know, that very well-known pastor who I saw speak when I was in California. And just a few weeks ago, his ministry ended abruptly, completely and forever. I don't know if you can even find his name anywhere anymore. And that serves to me as a reminder, as it should for all believers. And the responses I saw to it by faithful men made this quite clear that discussion was not about him, but the discussion was themselves and ourselves in that situation, that we must always look to ourselves in those times, that there is no person who has so arrived in their walk that they are without sin, that they are above sin. And we see that. And again, how far it is down to the bottom when one puts oneself up too high. And it is a good reminder for us that we are to be prostrate, as it were, on our faces before God every day. Every day that we do not do that, we are not prepared for the battle of that day. So we talked about those, and then again, in answering that question, and really this is kind of what goes through all these verses. Again, John, it's a cohesive letter here. The reality in answering that question, again, there's really only two ways to answer that question. Either a believer who is genuinely a believer in Christ could say such a foolish thing, and as I said, you know, we should take a few steps away from them, because we can expect that the chastisement of God is very near for such foolish, sinful behavior and talk. But I'd say the more likely reality is that because the reality of sin in our lives is the basis upon which the gospel is founded, the fact that we have rebelled against God, and the only reconciliation we can have to God is the blood of Jesus Christ, who took on him our sin. He didn't become a sinner. We took on himself our sin. If we deny that we are sinners, we are denying the core of the gospel message. And so for a believer in Christ to genuinely believe that they are without sin, or that they have stopped sinning, is so inconsistent with what the scripture communicates to us of the gospel. It seems unlikely that a true believer would genuinely ever say that, aside from, again, practice, which their actions might imply that. But as it says there in verse 8, John, I think, kind of answered the question himself that we asked when he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That is quite the indictment. And we spent time talking about that. And again, there's always that reminder. And I came back to it as we were finishing it up, that Matthew 7 passage. Those who come to the Lord, and they say, haven't we done this in your name? Haven't we done this in your name? And what does Christ say? Depart from me. I never knew you. The hope we have in the gospel is the work that God did for us on our behalf. Our strength, our goodness doesn't exist, and if it did, it wouldn't contribute to our salvation. And yet, so many will reject the truth of the gospel and someday stand before God claiming these things. And of course, those complaints, those boasts will melt in the light of God's overwhelming judgment. I read that so many times, and I know you've read that passage in Matthew 7 there, but I don't think we quite appreciate the volume of people who might be making that boast as they stand in judgment before God at that great white throne. It's not just a handful of foolish people. It is millions upon millions upon millions of people who make a boast of themselves before a holy God. It's a frightening thing. We moved on again into verse 9. Again, I'm reviewing a lot here, but verse 9 we began talking about last week. As I said again, when I come to these verses, as I've been here last several years, and when it's a verse or a passage that is so well known, again, this is a verse John 1:9 is one of those verses that, you know, WANA kids and WANA's program, it's one of the first ones they memorize, and we memorize those. And I come to those verses, and it's always kind of this thing in my mind that, and I always want to be, of course, completely faithful to God's word and everything, and they're all very important, but especially when you come to these verses, I want to make sure that I am very cautious about not allowing generally accepted misconceptions or misunderstandings allow that to affect what we're talking about here. And so as we've come to that again last time, I just began to talk a little bit about this verse, verse 9 there. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I asked that question, is this confession that John describes, is it the basis of forgiveness for our sins? Is it something that is necessary for the preservation of our salvation? The other question might be, what happens if I don't confess my sins, as it says here? What happens then? If this verse is not referring to the gaining or losing of salvation, what is it referring to? Is it possible that what is being commanded here is something that applies specifically and exclusively to believers in Christ? So asking these questions, I want, as we began to talk about this last time, to try to answer some of these and to try to give us a good understanding of what we're being directed to here. I wanted to make sure that we understand what God commands us to do in the scriptures. We are commanded to repent and to believe. We are commanded to confess the Lord Jesus with our mouths when we put our trust in him. We looked at Romans 10:9. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. Part of the Romans Road, as I'm sure you're familiar with. Confessing is repenting of our sin. And again, this is always that the issue with that easy believism, cheap grace thing that we talk about. Again, that's not my term, but that's the idea, is this idea that somehow we can just believe in Jesus and there's no confession of sin, there's no acknowledgement of our need for the salvation, there's no acknowledgement of the necessity of the blood of Christ for us, just a light belief without anything and with no repentance, no confession of sin. I don't think that's the scriptural basis for that. As I said, of course, what is the basis of our salvation? What is it that has made it possible for us to be saved? It is the blood of Jesus Christ and nothing else. Our confession of sin, our repentance, is not what saves us. It is the blood of Christ that saves us. And yet, these are things that are inseparable. We see that Mark chapter 1, verse 15, we looked at. Christ himself said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand. Repent ye, believe the gospel. Acts 3, verse 19, I believe Peter preaching there, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Over and over again in God's word, there is this connection here that cannot be separated. There is repentance, there is confession of sin, there is a turning to God and this process. And while this repentance is a part of God bringing us to salvation, it is only the blood of Christ that has paid the price for our sins. We don't bring works into that equation. And of course, that's important, as we talked about, because as we saw in 1 John 1:7 there, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We know that there are others in other beliefs, other false teachings that deny this reality. Other religions, we mentioned the Catholic viewpoint on this, and there's others, the Campbellites. Again, often there's this assertion that the forgiveness of sin in Christ, the blood of Christ, is conditional. It is temporary. it can be removed. Again, with the Campbellite teaching, is as we mentioned last time, it is that person, when they accept Christ, the blood of Christ pays the penalty for their sins, but only up until the point at which they're saved. And every other sin they commit after that has to be confessed, or it's not forgiven. And so we see these teachings in so many. And when you consider the, some of these religions, denominations, you're talking about hundreds of millions of people, generation after generation after generation, who have been taught this, that if, irregardless of the blood of Christ and its purported efficacy in Scripture, that if somehow we do not continually confess our sins, that somehow the blood of Christ maybe isn't quite enough, or that it must continually be reapplied. And of course, that is a significant danger. We finished last week, and again, I always, my timing's never been good, no matter how often I do this, but I always, sometimes I end on a down note, and I hate to do that, but I mentioned at the end last week to kind of give a linter beyond all that negativity necessary, I believe. Romans 8, turn over there, we'll review that again. Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 through 4. Again, to believe that we must, if we take, and again, as I say these, and I mention these particular religious viewpoints, and there's others, but this is often the passage which is used to make that argument. And that's why I bring that up. In verse 9, again, as we are at, we need to understand specifically what this is talking about, because if we don't, then we can easily be confused about this truth, as so many millions have been done. And people spend their lives imprisoned to the fear that perhaps they haven't repented enough. Perhaps they forgot to confess this. Perhaps they didn't receive absolution, or whatever it is they might give projected on them in this. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, wonderful truth from Paul. Of course, Paul talks about this extensively. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus have made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak to the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is now, therefore now, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The blood of Christ paid the penalty for my sins. There is no longer condemnation for me. It doesn't have to be renewed in me, because it wasn't established by me. God saved me. The blood of Jesus Christ paid the price for my sins. Therefore, there is no condemnation for me. I am free from that." One other reference here, and we kind of stopped after that one, but turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verses 22 through 26. Galatians chapter 5 and starting in verse 22. Galatians 5 and verse 22. This is, of course, talking about the fruits of the Spirit. "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." Verse 25, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. The corrupt passions of the soul have been put to death." They are destroyed. They are as though they were dead, and they have no power over us. Though we wrestle with sin, the power of sin in our lives has been broken. It can no longer re-enslave us. It cannot take away that which God has established in us in Christ. If the flesh has been crucified, if it's been put to death, how can it be revived? Can't be. John 10, turn to John chapter 10. Always seems like I got another passage I come back to in so many contexts. John chapter 10 and verse 27. John 10 and verse 27. John 10 and verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Whole sermons, I'm sure, have been and easily can be preached from every single one of those phrases, just in that one verse. He gives us eternal life. It is a gift, and they shall never perish. Does that sound like a conditional statement? It's not a conditional statement. It is an unconditional statement. God gives us eternal life. We shall never perish. If even one of those to whom Christ gave eternal life perished, then this statement would not be true. But every single one to whom God has given eternal life through Jesus Christ, they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. As I said, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. We had this discussion last week, and I mentioned a family was visiting here, and there's just some confusion there. I'm not singling him out, but this isn't something that we need to understand if we're believers in Christ. And it says, no man, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Am I a man? I think so. Am I included in that list of men who cannot pluck myself out of God's hand? I'm included in that list. I am one of the men that cannot pluck myself out of God's hand. Again, the statement here is, and this is Christ himself speaking, is so conclusive, so uncontrovertible. I give them eternal life. He gave it to us. We shall never perish, and no man can take us out of his hand. So is 1 John 1:9 suggesting that perhaps we can fail to confess a particular sin in our lives and then lose the eternal life that God has given us? It can't be. One has to be the truth. It can't both be the truth. If confessing our sins after God has saved us through the atoning blood of Christ were necessary for our continued salvation, we just read Christ said it can't be true. Or even the maintaining of this salvation, as if somehow in our works we can gain it. And, you know, we might call it, I don't think I've ever read Alice in Wonderland, but just to use the metaphor, it's a rabbit hole that we go down. And again, that's why there's, I think, such sadness and enslavement to this idea that we have to confess properly, we have to keep doing this, we have to keep doing this, we have to keep renewing it. If we're about to die, then someone else has to show up and give us absolution, or we have to confess to somebody before we die. It's a rabbit hole that never ends, because it's, what have I done wrong? What have I, did I confess properly? What happens if I go out and have a bender and I'm out unconscious for 2 days, and then as I get up in the morning and I drive home and I'm killed in a car accident, I didn't have time to confess. We spend our whole lives slaves to this idea that somehow some work that we do or fail to do is what is going to determine whether or not verse 7 of our text is true, that the blood of Jesus Christ pays for our sins, all of our sins. And it is a true slavery that I believe the enemy has injected into much of our culture and many religious views. Obviously, as you can guess from what I'm saying, that I do not believe that we can walk away from our faith. I do not believe that we can fail to properly confess our sins and somehow that cost us our salvation. It's as if God, not to be disrespectful to the Lord in any way, but it's as if he has a giant roulette wheel, and your life is that wheel, and you spin the wheel and you hope that it lands on the right color or you're done. Maybe you did something wrong and you didn't spin the wheel fast enough and it lands in the wrong place. That's not how God operates. There is no sin that is more powerful than the atoning blood of Christ. And so I think the scripture makes it clear to us that this confession of our sins, which the Apostle John is urging us to in 1 John 1:9 here, is not for the saving of our souls. We are called to confess our sins, to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, as scripture tells us. When we put our trust in Christ, he saves us. But this relation to us in 1 John 1:9 is not our salvation. It is something else. If it is something else, what is it? How is it that in confessing our sins, as he says here, how is it that in our doing that, if it's not related to our salvation, how is it that in so confessing that God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Again, that's kind of the rabbit hole we go down. And I say that only because of my personal experience, because I so many times read that and I thought, what happens if I don't? Does God not cleanse me from unrighteousness in the sense of my eternal security? It's easy to get confused. And yet there's obviously God has something very specific for us to understand and very important for us in this. So as we move on in understanding this, and I'm running through so much time, just going through that part. But we must first be reminded of the theme of so much of all that John has been discussing here in this first chapter, these several verses, especially leading up to verse 9 to 6, 7, and 8 that we've been talking with. So diametrically opposite the false, destructive, erroneous teaching that we talked about, this belief of gaining and losing your salvation and all these things, asserting salvation, our eternal future, is somehow conditioned on whether we confess often enough or effectively enough. This is not merely this verse is not a mechanical equation for believers. If you confess, God will forgive you. God will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you don't confess, then you're not saved and you're hopeless. There's nothing like that here. For us as believers in Christ, this verse is a picture of our relationship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ, whose blood has cleansed us all from sin, or from all of our sins. If you remember in our study, we have been talking, as we talked about the verse 6 and 7, talking about walking in darkness and walking in light. Talked about those who claim to have fellowship with God and yet they walk in darkness as a pattern of their life. It is evident that they are continuing in sin without repentance. And it is evident in that walk that truly they are in darkness. They are not only are they lying about their fellowship with God, but they do not do the truth. They are not doing what God commands them. And that's, of course, when we study that, we went back to that passage talking about those who never knew Christ. They claim to know him, but they don't know him. It's the same idea here. Verse 7 talking about if we walk in the light, we understood as we studied that walking in the light is not a condition of our relationship with our Savior. In the sense, it's not asserting that if we do enough good things, then we have a relationship with our Savior. The fact that we walk in the light is a picture of the truth that we do belong to Him. It is irrefutable evidence that we have an eternal position with God because of the righteousness of Christ being put on us. That we walk in the light, that we walk in obedience is a sign, it is a picture of our relationship with Him. Does that mean we don't sin? Well, we just talked about that, right? We're foolish to believe that. We wrestle with sin, and yet in our walk in our lives, our walking in the light of Christ is a reflection of our relationship with Him. And so here in verse 9, we're continuing that same understanding that this is another evidence of our walk with Christ. Those of us every man, every woman who has truly put their trust in Christ. And evidence of that trust is that we confess our sins before the God to whom we belong. It is a picture of God's people. James Morgan said this. He said, another mark of those who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ is the confession of their sin. It is not merely, it is not merely something we do. It is fundamentally and in Jesus Christ who we are. We are identified and characterized by our confessing our sin to God. No person who is alien to God, no person who is an enemy of God, who has rejected the salvation of God and forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ that we saw there in verse 7, no one who has rejected that salvation is able or willing to seek reconciliation from their sinful behavior and thus receive it. Those who have rejected salvation are not those who confess their sin. What does the Bible tell us about the state of these who have rejected Christ? What is their condition and behavior that is in a contradistinction to verse 9? What is the picture, what is the evidence of their relationship to God? Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. We see an example of that. And of course, running out of time, but Isaiah chapter 1 and verses 10 through 15. As you know, if you've been here, of course, I often come back to Isaiah 1 because it is so much the relation of how God feels about false worship, about how God feels about those who, as we saw in our 1 John 1, those who say they have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness. This is the definition of those who say they have fellowship and yet walk in darkness. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Is he talking to the people who are running those cities? No, they were destroyed a long time before this ever happened, right? Who's he addressing? He's talking about the unbelieving Israelites. Verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of the goats or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine hands from you, mine eyes from you. When ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now there's some irony, I think, in the way that God says that your hands are full of blood, because he's just talked about a whole bunch of different kinds of sacrifices, during which time you would expect the hands of the priest to have lots of blood on them. But he's talking about a different kind of blood. The blood on their hands is the blood of sin and wickedness that remained on them. They remained stained with that. Despite all their confession of sins, why did they have those sacrifices? Why was a sacrificial system created? Why did God establish that? To point to Christ, to point to the absolute necessity of a perfect sacrifice to pay the penalty for their sins. And every part of the sacrificial system was to point to that place. They kept it up, didn't they? They kept doing it. They kept killing all the animals. They kept having their feasts. They kept doing everything else. And God said, please stop. I can't stand any more sacrifices. I don't know why you're here. I don't want to hear it. Why is that? Because they were God's enemies. They pretended to have fellowship with him, and yet they walked in darkness. And what underscores that, of course, and we're out of time, but if you read the verses before that we just read, Isaiah 1, the verses before that, there's mention of what? A very small remnant. And it specifically says a very small remnant did God preserve. Who is he talking to here? Not the very small remnant. He's talking to the rest of them. This is what you're doing. Stop doing it. I can't stand it anymore. Stop doing it. This is what characterizes those who are the enemies of God, those who are the enemies of the cross. They could do whatever they want to, but their life is not characterized by a sorrow for their sin. It's not characterized by a confession of their sins. It is characterized by wallowing in wickedness, and it is thorough. One other reference here, and we'll be done. Turn to Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 through 8. Hosea chapter 4, and verses 1 through 8. Hosea chapter 4. Now, Isaiah, who was he prophesying to? Where was he at? He was in Judah, right? Where was Hosea? He's one of the couple of prophets to Israel, to the northern tribes. But the same idea. Hosea chapter 4, and starting in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. God forbid that God would have a controversy with your land. I think he has a controversy with our land. Because there is no truth, no mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land, for the same reason. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood touches blood. In other words, there's so much violence that it's like as soon as the one violent act stops, the next one starts up. Blood touches blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of heaven, yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. Yet let no man strive, nor approve another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priests. Therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Is it because they just don't know any better? No. It's because thou hast rejected knowledge. The lack of knowledge is because they were not interested. They rejected it. I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. As they were increased, so they sinned against me, therefore will I change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. All through the Old Testament, what does God want? He wants our hearts. Where were their hearts? Iniquity. Their hearts were set on iniquity. This is characteristic of those who are the enemies of God. They do not confess their sins. They wallow in their sins. They set their hearts on iniquity. They're the same. And I might note, as you see there, they were so wicked. Not only did they not tell the other people that they're doing something wrong, they even fought against the priests. What the priests were, even in their falsehood, were telling them to do. They fought against even the priests. And that's a death penalty case. In Israel, if you don't do what the priest tells you, that's a death penalty. You're to be killed for that. And that's how they're living. This refusal to confess their sins, as we see there in the Isaiah, is evidence pointing out those who belong to the world and are perishing with it. Read one more passage here. We'll stop there. Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. We see this as well. Revelation chapter 16. And verses 8 to 11. Revelation 16, verse 8. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. Truly, just like the other examples, but in our future, a picture of those who are the enemies of God. There is no confession of sins. They are characterized by quite the opposite. By the silliness of some of this, our modern culture is If only I'd done this, I'd believe in God. And if only this and only that. No, that's not how it works. They have willfully been ignorant. They have willfully rejected God. And when God brings judgment upon them, they hate him even more. No confession. Those who walk in darkness are characterized by a lack of confession of their sins, a lack of repentance. It is evidence of their fallen state, of their precarious position before a holy God who, without the benefit of Christ, will judge them according to their sins. For us, those of us who have confessed with our mouths the Lord Jesus Christ, have believed in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, have truly become members of the kingdom of God, our confession of our sins before God is a very picture of the truth that we truly belong to him. I obviously have much more to talk about here, but we'll stop there for this morning. Let's pray and we'll sing a song. Heavenly Father, thank you for your reminder to us in this passage that we are saved by the blood of Christ. And that blood paid the penalty for all of our sins, not just the ones before, not just for most of them, but truly for all our sins. When we put our trust in you as our Savior, we know that we have eternal security. Nothing can pluck us out of your hand. We rejoice in that, and yet we see characterizing your people is this confession, Lord. We come to you when we wrestle with sin. We prostrate ourselves before you, and we seek your restoration and your cleansing from the wickedness of this world. And as your scripture tells us, when we do that, you will do that for us. And we rejoice in that, Lord. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. Thank you for the promise that you have given us in this verse and so many others, Lord, that you are not leaving us alone, but you are correcting us. You are leading us. You are chastising us at times, but you are molding us into the image of Christ, Lord, that we might be glorifying to you, Lord. Thank you that you're doing this. I pray in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.